let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Let's discuss tonight death. And then I will have a little vial to offer to everyone. And you will follow me to glory. We're going to talk about death from the standpoint of God's sovereignty. Because death is a stumbling block. Whether it's the potential of your own death, whether it's the death of loved ones, friends, strangers, whether it's death in catastrophe, earthquakes, hurricanes, airplane crashes, car crashes, bus crashes, floods, tornadoes, death is a stumbling block. The unbeliever can't understand, when trying to relate it to God, why God allows it to happen. You know, believers have a lot of problems with this too. They don't understand why God allows something to happen. Well, the first thing that we have to recognize then with regard to death is that God is the controller. God is the controller. Over death. And that means he's the source. When someone dies, it is because God has allowed it. He uses many different agents to bring about death. But he is the source. At Deuteronomy 32:39, it says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." God is the sovereign authority over death. Satan does not have authority over physical death. Satan's authority is in the realm of spiritual death. Satan can only cause or bring about physical death at the permission of God. If God did not have the sovereign authority, the final say-so over physical death, Satan would not need that permission. But indeed, he does. And we see many examples of that throughout Scripture. Or we're not studying death in detail. We're studying death in connection with sovereignty. So that we can orient to not only God's character in the area of sovereignty, but also orient to death with regard to God's plan. So that when death occurs around the world, or close at home, we will be able to understand that there is a reason. We may not have full comprehension of the reason. We may not understand why babies and children, women, and innocents in general are killed, whether in storm, or whether by terrorism, or in warfare. But we need to recognize that whatever the agent, God has allowed it for a purpose. Look also at Numbers chapter 24, verse 23, which is in front of Deuteronomy. This is the discourse given by a very puzzling believer, Balaam. A lot of people have a hard time understanding Balaam as well, but he is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says he took up his discourse again at verse 23 and said, "Alas, who can live except God has ordained it?" So if you go through a crisis, you come out alive, who ordained it? Who determined it? Who permitted it? If you enter a crisis and do not come out of it but die, who's behind it? Who allowed your death? So we must recognize that no one can live except God has planned it. Now, the planning of God does not mean the eternity past. He says, well, this guy's going to die here, this guy's going to die there. No, but he knew ahead of time. But when it comes down to the actual crisis, God makes the decision whether to allow death or whether to prevent death. Look at 1 Samuel 2:6. Jehovah kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Now, this is part of Hannah's song that we have studied before, or parts of anyway. And she's focusing on the character and plan of God all throughout. And this is just one aspect of what she says. She recognized that it is Jehovah who kills. And that's exactly what the Hebrew word is there, M-U-T-H, mut. And it means to kill. Actually, muth means to die, but in the Hiphil, H-I-P-H-I-L, Hiphil, exactly as it sounds, in the Hiphil, means to cause to die. So if you cause someone to die, you kill them. And so it's properly translated, Jehovah kills. Now, if anyone has ever questioned whether God kills anybody or not, you've got this passage right here, at least. But he also makes alive, and it's according to his plan. The word make alive could also be keeps alive, because it's one word. It's the word kaya, C-H-A-Y-A-H, kaya, which is the word for make, for be alive, but it's a P-L, and it means to make alive in the P-L, or to preserve alive, to keep alive. And so you have, he on one hand, he puts to death, on the other hand, he keeps alive, he preserves. So what we're learning from this is simply the fact that God's sovereignty is in control of death. So when we see death, let us not react in the emotionalism of the day, in the human viewpoint of the day, and think that God has lost control, that God is a cruel God, an unfeeling, unloving God, in that he allows many times gruesome deaths, the death of the innocent. Children killed by mass murderers, abusers. Women killed by mass murderers. Men killed by mass murderers. Terrorists setting bombs in airports, shopping centers. Yet God allows it. God permits it. Now God, point two, God brings death to the human race for a variety of reasons. The most optimistic reason is that your life is over and it's been fulfilled. Your life is over and it's been fulfilled. Example is Luke 2, 26 and, through 30. Man named Simeon. Luke 2, 26. 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. He took him into his arms and praised God and said, now, Lord, you let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory of your people Israel. So see, now he's going to die. But he dies because his life is fulfilled according to God's plan, according to God's timing. Now his life is fulfilled from two perspectives. It's fulfilled from his experiential production, a devout man and a righteous man, looking, occupation with the plan of God, looking for the consolation of Israel. I'm back in verse 25. And, of course, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you have four factors there. Three refer to his personal way of life. The fourth one is God's special gift. He's righteous. Character development. Devout. Dedication to God's policy and time. Oh, looking for the consolation of Israel, occupation of the plan of God. And the Holy Spirit upon him is God's gift, principle of empowering. So he had a fulfilled life because of his character production, success and growth, and application. He also had a fulfilled life because God's plan for him was to see the Messiah, and when that happened, God said, all right, that's it. Your life is now fulfilled. I have given you the greatest gift that you could receive other than your salvation. I have given you the privilege of seeing the Messiah. And now that his life is fulfilled, he then dies. But who brings about his death? Does he just say, okay, God, I'll die now? What happened to Simeon? He said, oh, I'm not going to die now. I saw the Messiah, but I'm not ready to die. I want to see him grow up. God's in control. God says, no, it's time to go. You're gone. You're either going to go peacefully or I'm going to drag you. Not that there was such a discussion. The point is, God's in control. And God determines when and where and why. Point B, another reason for someone in the human race to die, the law of sowing and reaping. We call that natural consequences. Now, I said at the beginning that God uses many agents to bring about death. One of the agents that he uses will be simply natural consequences, but that doesn't mean it's out of his hands. You recognize that, don't you? So the law of sowing and reaping says that when you violate a principle, a law, a policy, that there will be natural consequences as well as applied consequences sometimes. But the natural consequences are what we have in view here. If you live a way of life, a dangerous way of life, a criminal way of life, where you're constantly around swordplay, gunfire, then very likely that one of these days you might get it. So the point of the law of sowing and reaping is that death comes earlier than it was originally designed to come to those who are in opposition to God. If you set yourself up in opposition to God, death will come earlier than if you had not set yourself up in opposition to God. Now, this can be viewed for both the believer and the unbeliever. In the case of the unbeliever, you have in Romans 1, 21 through 32, a familiar passage where it says, God turned them over to do as they pleased, turned them over to the lusts of their flesh. Romans 1, 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became empty in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So the idea in verse 24, God turning them over, letting them go, to reap the natural consequences of their way of life, which natural consequences may include physical death. And so in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, worthy of death is a moral issue. See, they know the ordinance of God. This is a moral issue here. That those who do such things are worthy of death from a moral perspective. The authorities within society have the right to inflict the death penalty, which would be natural consequences in the law of sowing and reaping. But they don't care. They keep on doing it, which means they will come under the law of reaping, and they may suffer the early death. In the case of a believer, should be familiar to you, you have the deliverance over to the sin unto death. And this is an early death. God has a plan for you to live so many years and live a fulfilled life, living righteously, living devoutly, living in occupation with the plan of God. That's God's plan for every believer. But if you do not participate in that, instead rebel against him, oppose him, then you may very well come under the ultimate in divine discipline, which is the sin unto death. Described in 1 John 5:16. 1 Corinthians 11:30, and illustrated in three or four places in the New Testament, a couple places in the Old Testament. Those references again, 1 John 5:16. There is a sin unto death. See, there is a sin that leads to physical death. 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many of you are weak, many of you are sick, and many have died. Many are dead. Indicates divine discipline in the context. So the first reason why God would bring death to the human race, your life is over. Your life has been fulfilled. The second reason, law of sowing and reaping. The third reason, letter C, simply to communicate the reality of divine sovereignty. Simply to promote God's character and plan. We call it bring God glory. Someone may die in order to bring God's glory. Bring God glory. How does that happen? It promotes God's character to those who are left behind. And when this happens, the one who is dying is a believer who is in fellowship, who gives God the glory in the death that he faces or immediately preceding the death that he faces, so that those who look upon it will remember and be able to give God the glory. This then is to teach creature humility and love for God to those who are left behind. That's the purpose. But any time God does something to teach creature humility, there's always the possibility that the creature will rebel. So that's why you have so much bitterness about death. Even the death of a loved one, even the death of a consistent Christian. And everyone says, now, why did God take him? Why didn't God let him live a little longer? Well, he's only 95 years old. And just because he lived a full Christian way of life, it's time for him to go. But no, everyone said, no, he should live longer. Why did God take Methuselah at the flood? There was no reason for him to die. He could have lived on. There was room for him in the ark. And people get bitter about death, because they don't understand that God is in charge, that God is in control. We may not understand, but we've got to recognize he is in control. What do we have, 26 total now in Panama? You know, families are going to be bitter about this. Some are not. If you listen to some of the interviews, the ones that usually don't broadcast the good ones, but there were a couple people who, you know, recognized that this was the proper thing to do. Same thing with the Vietnam War, our most recent encounter prior to, well, no, there was the Libya fiasco. But all who died in Vietnam, we have many, many Christians who died, and we have fantastic testimonies that have come out of that. But for the most part, people are bitter about death. They don't understand. They cannot focus on the fact that God is in control, that God allows the death. See, God controls death, not Satan. God controls physical death, and he'll bring it about when he wants to, in his own timing, in his own way, according to the various agents he uses. Natural consequences, applied consequences, Satan he will use. He will use storms, he will use cars, buses, airplanes, earthquakes. He'll use whatever he chooses at the moment. He'll use people, persecution, terrorism, so forth. And this is simply God executing his sovereignty the way he wants to. We may not understand. Many times we don't understand. But we must. We must orient to it. We can't just live in not understanding. We can't make it. We'll grow bitter also. If you don't reach a point where you understand what God is doing, without having necessarily the details, you will grow bitter. If you look at the tragedies of life and view them as tragedies, you will grow bitter. You cannot do that and keep your equilibrium. You're going to have to recognize the plan of God in all that is going on, all the death that is taking place. In recent months, many, many deaths. Whether anyone has been hit personally in our church, I am not aware. But many deaths. The earthquake. Bus accidents. The Panamanian crisis. Airplane accidents. All these people are dying all over the place. And then, of course, the good old disease syndrome. But we have to be prepared for the death of loved ones and the death of strangers on a mass basis. Prepared so that we are not overwhelmed and destroyed. Same thing that kind of we were talking about last Friday in 1 Thessalonians 5, not being overwhelmed and shocked by the current events, by the developments of history. As it looks as though the king of the north is doing what he's supposed to do and paving the way for the king of the west, and you think, oh, the rapture's right around the corner, and you fall right in the trap of, you know, of giving up, more or less, and waiting for Jesus. Well, we're never to give up, sit back, and wait for Jesus. We're to wait for Jesus on the move. Both feet moving, knees high, and applying truth. All right, this principle of God's sovereignty related to death is best illustrated by studying death at Messiah's arrival. By studying death at Messiah's arrival, you make this point number three. Illustration, by studying death at Messiah's arrival. Start by going to Matthew 1, 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together physically, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Big problems, especially in that culture. Found to be does not mean Joseph discovered it. It means society discovered it. It became known to her family, it became known to her friends, it became known to her peers. And Joseph, her fiancé, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to divorce her secretly. In those days, an engagement was as secure as a marriage, and therefore a divorce was required. And a divorce was allowed for infidelity, which seems to be the case here, right? So he figured, we'll just divorce her privately and not make a big deal about this. What was society's responsibility to do in this situation? Stone her. So she was delivered from death. That's our first point. Mary was delivered from death by the integrity of Joseph. God's working behind the scene. God being full aware of it. Knowing totally everything that was taking place. But without Joseph's integrity, there would be a public spectacle and a public execution. So she was kept alive through Joseph's integrity. Application of God's foreknowledge, of course, in this situation. God knowing Joseph, knowing exactly what would take place, was able to protect Mary from her fellow people. Point B. God kept Simeon alive just long enough to see Jesus. We already looked at the passage in Luke chapter 2. Where God told Simeon that he would stay alive long enough to see the Messiah. This was an old man. This guy could barely get around. And he was on the verge of death. That's why the promise came. You'll stay alive. Don't worry, Simeon. You're going to live a little longer. You're going to live until you see the Messiah. Eh? What's that, God? So God kept him alive. Kept Simeon alive just long enough to see Jesus. And after that, what did Simeon say? Now I can depart in peace. Now I can die in peace. I've seen the Messiah. Luke 2, 25 through 32. We won't look at it. We were there just a few minutes ago. Once again, Luke 2, 25 through 32. Point C. God kept Jesus alive through direct guidance to Joseph. God kept Jesus alive through direct guidance to Joseph. Matthew 2, 13 through 18. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So, the child needs to be saved from physical death. God does it by direct guidance to Joseph. He arose, took the child, his mother, by night, and departed for Egypt. Verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod. That what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem. Now what if Jesus had been there? We must suppose that he would have been slain. But God prevent. Now, God could have prevented it by leaving Jesus there, but he chose not to. He chose to do it in a very obvious way, get Jesus out of the environment, because that environment is going to become a bloodbath. Kept Jesus alive through direct guidance to Joseph. Point D. God kept Herod alive. 2. Participate in a satanic attack to kill Jesus. God kept Herod alive to participate in a satanic attack on Jesus. Matthew 2, 13 through 18, same passage. He died just a few months later. But he's the one who initiated the attack to kill Jesus. It was directed against Jesus the Messiah. It was not against the dozens of babies that were killed. It was directed against Jesus. Point E. God allowed dozens of children, babies, to be killed to emphasize the power of divine protection over his Messiah. Once again, God allowed dozens of children to be killed to emphasize the power of divine protection over his Messiah. Same reference that I just gave you. Matthew 2. This makes an impact. This demonstrates how powerful God is. If God did not intervene, the child Jesus would have been killed along with all these other children. All right, let's get some sub-points here. Did we read verse 16? Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, 5 miles north of Jerusalem, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted, because they were, or are, no more. All right, point one. This was the day after Joseph left. This occurred the day after Joseph left. Point two. There was no need, quote unquote, to kill the children. Now, from Herod's standpoint, he didn't know Jesus was gone. God knew Jesus was gone, so why didn't God just stop the slaughter? Point two, there was no need to kill the children. Point three, divine actions are a reflection of divine character, not man's. Divine actions are a reflection of divine character, not man's. Divine actions are a reflection of divine character, not man's. Point four. And those actions are directed to issues of the angelic conflict. Those actions are directed to issues of the angelic conflict as a focal point. Not to the protection of the human race. The issue in God's actions, the angelic conflict, not the human race. The human race is a participant in the angelic conflict. But the real issue is the conflict between God and the angels. So the actions of God are directed to the issues of the angelic conflict as a focal point, not to the protection of the human race. God's actions must be understood from the standpoint of promoting his plan. God's actions must be understood from the standpoint of promoting his plan. How? It demonstrates his foreknowledge. It demonstrates his power. It demonstrates the severity of sin. It demonstrates God's permissive will. And all of those things are factors in the angelic conscience. What about these dozens of babies, children, 2 years old and younger, who were killed? Doesn't bother them at all. They're face to face with the Lord. At that time, they went to Hades, in the place of paradise. Their soul was in a fantastic place of peace and happiness. They did not get to live a physical life. From our standpoint, that's terrible. From God's standpoint, that's irregardless. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean a thing. Physical life is not the issue. Soul life is the issue. And these children, innocent as they were, are still under the age of accountability and therefore have salvation provided for them. Not because they weren't guilty of something, but because of their age. Because of them being under the age of accountability, without volitional ability or capacity, rather, to make the decision for or against the Messiah. But man, in his human viewpoint, is going to look at the slaughter of the children and think, how could God let this happen? Instead of seeing in it how God can get his people to trust him just a little bit more. Because God did accomplish a great deliverance. Well, someone might think, well, wouldn't it have been a greater deliverance if the soldiers had come to the house and seen the baby there and just backed off in awe and said, oh, we can't touch this child, this is the Messiah. That doesn't work that way. God works on our level. And so he uses the crisis and provides deliverance from the crisis to demonstrate his fantastic grace provision. But the crisis remains. That's what makes the deliverance so fantastic. So we see death in this one period of time, the period of the Messiah's arrival. Death from many perspectives. Mary, Simeon, Jesus himself, the man Herod, who died very shortly after he caused this slaughter of the children and the death of the children. But death in each one of these cases was controlled, was managed by the sovereignty of God. And he had a purpose for doing it. He had a reason for the timing and for the way it was done. All right, main point number 4. So the believer must recognize divine sovereignty. So the believer must recognize divine sovereignty. Remember Daniel 3:15 and 18, rather through 18. Three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3, verse 15. Now if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I, Nebuchadnezzar, have made, very well, but if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, we're not dealing with preacher arrogance here. But he claims authority over death, doesn't he? He doesn't have authority over death, he just thinks he does. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. In other words, we don't have to think about this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from death. That's the idea, isn't it? Deliver us from the furnace of fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand. In other words, you have no control. See the subtlety there? You have no control, Nebuchadnezzar. Whether we die or live, we're delivered out of your hand. You have no control in this. Verse 18, but even if he does not deliver us from death, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These men recognize God's sovereignty over death. They recognize that God has control over death, their own death, anyone else's death. And therefore, if it is time for them to die, they are going to accept that. They recognize that God's in control. They may think it's a little early. These are young men. They may think they have their whole life ahead of them. But God's in control, and they believe it. They accept it. Therefore, they're not afraid of actually being picked up and thrown into a furnace of fire. Because they know God's in control. They know God is on their side. And we're afraid of little fiddly things like getting on roller coasters. We don't have to be afraid of anything because God is in absolute control, as these men recognize. So, point A, Psalm 116:15. This is one of the things we need to recognize, we need to accept, so that we can develop an attitude similar to what these three men had. That was a persecution issue, but the application extends to any area of life. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of his grace-oriented ones. That means God is concerned for his people. God is concerned about their death. God is concerned about their life. And it's precious to him. They will die when he's ready for them to die. This simply reinforces his sovereignty. Since this is a fact, since our death is precious in his sight, since he is truly concerned about us as believers, when and where and how we will die, we can say with David at Psalm 23:4, yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear death, for you are with me. Take a look at it. Some of you probably had it memorized at one time or another in your life. That and the Lord's Prayer. What everyone tries to get you to memorize. The shepherd's psalm. Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be deficient. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no death. The word evil actually has the idea of harm or death in the context of the valley of the shadow of death. That's the evil that's there, is death. For you are with me. You are with me. You're in control. So I will fear no evil. I will fear no death. I will fear no harm. Now this is talking about actually being face to face with death in a death situation, in a hand-to-hand combat situation with the enemy, in an airplane that's on its way down, just outside the eye of a hurricane. You get that, don't you? If you're in the eye, you're safe. But just outside, you're in big trouble. Locked in a barn that's just been set on fire by some hooded people. Not unknown 100 years ago, 50 years ago. Depending on the color of your skin, I guess. an earthquake. The top of the Empire State Building, or its equivalent here in California. Or in Australia, hey, you can't be safe anywhere these days. Earthquakes are non-discriminatory. They're hitting everywhere. So you're up at the top of this building, it starts going back and forth. You happen to look out the window and you see the building over there just fall. You look over there and the building over there falls. What are the chances? You look behind you, do I dare look out the other side? You do, and there goes it. You're left. Is the building going to stand or not? Well, that's the Valley of the Shadow. Are you going to prepare? You're up on the 28th floor. Let's get out of here. No, you're not going to get out of there unless you jump. You're not that fast. So in a crisis situation, anything that is a Valley of a Shadow of Death, it can also be 10 seconds after the doctor just said you're going to die. In 1 week, you've got cancer. You're going to die. That's the Valley of the Shadow. I will fear no death. And anything else that you can think of that maybe I haven't thought of for some reason or another, that is a death-type situation, that is the Valley of the Shadow, no reason to be afraid. If you understand God's sovereignty, you understand that His plan is in control, and that His plan goes beyond our logic, goes beyond our viewpoint, goes beyond our human perspective. It goes beyond it so far that many, many, many deaths take place and we have no inkling as to why. Airplanes crash, people die, senators die, sports people die, musicians die. And you look back and say, these were great people. Anyone know about Jim Reeves? Jim Reeves was a believer. Jim Reeves was a fantastic country western singer. Died in an airplane crash. And he was young. He had his whole career ahead of him. Then you think about this. Why? You know about Ritchie Valley too, right? He got two songs. That's all you need. He wasn't even out of his teens yet. Boy, he had a career ahead of him. You wonder why. No indication whether he was a believer or not. In fact, if you ever saw the movie, if the movie is halfway consistent, there might be some very suggestive areas of occult activity that might be explanation there. But it's speculation. But why? Why are all these people dying? All these kids in that school bus not too long ago, remember that? What in the world for? Did it bring glory to the plan of God? Sure did. I don't know how. I'll be honest with you, I have no idea how, but I have absolute confidence that it did. Somehow, some individual, some family, some parent, was so affected by that God received glory. I may not understand it, never will until I'm face to face with Him. And many of these other crises. But see, you've got to have that perspective before the crisis hits. So that you're totally prepared for it when it does hit. Main point number 5. The principle of the death of Lazarus. Principle of the death of Lazarus. John 11. John 11:1-45. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Sister Martha. He's southern there a little bit. Sister Martha. Now we talked about Mary and Martha the other night, and we talked about Lazarus. Lazarus is the best friend Jesus had, other than his disciples, other than the three of the disciples, James, Peter, and John. He wasn't too close to Judas. Verse 2, and it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now that's interesting. The word love is phileo, the friendship love. And they recognize that Lazarus is your buddy. Hey, your best buddy's sick. What are you going to do about it? He whom you love is sick. Present active indicative of the word phileo, P-H-I-L-E, long O. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. All right, first of all, he says the sickness is not going to result in death. But Lazarus dies. Did Jesus lie? No, because Jesus is going to reverse it by raising him from the dead. So he can say that the sickness is not unto death. A death takes place, but the death is reversed by the sovereign authority over death. All right, what is the sickness for? It's for the glory of God the Father, so that the Son also may be glorified. So see, God the Father gets glorified, God the Son gets glorified. Now, Jesus also loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Doesn't say also, it just says now. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but the word loved is different this time. It's agapao. This is the total relaxed love. This is the mental attitude love of seeking the benefit of the person. You want what is best for them. So the significance here is that his purpose is not to cause suffering. He doesn't want to cause suffering to these people. He doesn't want Lazarus to hurt. He doesn't want Mary and Martha to hurt. But he wants to teach them a very valuable principle. Truth is greater than sickness. Truth is greater than death. And he wants to prepare everyone for this. The disciples are the ones telling him that Lazarus is sick. He wants to prepare them all for this so that when Lazarus dies, they will ride through it victorious. And they will be able to say, okay, everything's okay. Everything's okay. Lord knows what he's doing. It's God's plan. And genuinely believe it. Verse 6, when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You know, if our doctors would do that on house calls, all of us would be in big trouble. Stayed 2 days. Doc, my wife's having a baby. Oh, I'll be there in a couple days. Just got bit by a rattlesnake. Oh, call me in a couple days. Take a couple aspirin, call me in a couple days. Well, obviously, Jesus wants the sickness to run its course. He has a purpose for it. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now here he's trying to teach them the difference between light and darkness from the spiritual perspective. If they operate on human viewpoint, they're going to be walking in the darkness. If they operate on divine viewpoint, they're going to be walking in light. They're going to be prepared for every crisis in life, whether it is the persecution of the Jews in Judea, or whether it is the sickness and or death of a friend. Verse 10, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. If any time you stumble, you know why? Because you put the light out. That's why you stumble. If the light was on, you would not stumble. You turn the light off for one reason or another. Verse 11, then he said, After that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples turned the lights off. And they said, well, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to get better again. So let's not go to Judea where they're trying to kill us. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. How many people make that same mistake in other passages of Scripture? Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Believe refers to faith in his ability to handle the pressures of the reality. He wants them to be able to do that, to have faith in him. So he says, let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, well, let's go with him so we die together. You know where they're going? They're going to Judea, where the Jews are trying to kill him. So Thomas said, okay, let's go. Let's follow him. If he's going to die, we'll die with him. Many times the disciples said, oh yes, we'll die with you. We'll go wherever you go, until they actually faced death. Then they all scattered. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now the body starts to deteriorate, and produce a very odorous smell. In other words, it stinks. After about 2 or 3 days, and here you have the body in the tomb 4 days now. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now the Jews are religious people, not necessarily religious leaders, but religious people. Influenced by the teaching of the Pharisees, influenced by the teaching of the Sadducees. Also influenced by the teaching of the Herodians, but that is more political than religious. So many Jews are there trying to comfort them. You, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have truth in your soul and are using that truth, you don't need comfort from religious people. The comfort is in your own soul. You don't need the ceremonial ritual of funerals and gimmicks to give you comfort. You find your comfort in the soul. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why? Because they knew he could heal the sick. He'd been healing the sick quite often. And she does have faith in that. But she does not recognize that the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, goes beyond his presence. It is an absolute power. And she says, if you'd been here, everything would be okay. Jesus, I don't have to be there. I don't have to be. He doesn't have to be there. He's the sovereign of the universe. He is there. Verse 22, now, I know even now that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. You know, I suggest that this is kind of lip service, because Martha does not believe when Jesus starts to teach her about resurrection. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know. Jesus said to her, look at me, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yeah, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Jesus kind of throws his hands up in the air. Forget it, Mary. That's not what he asked her. And when she had said this, she went away. See, she's not listening to what he's saying. He asked her a question, and she ignores the question, comes back with her religious jargon. I believe in Jesus. That's what she said. Now, she's a believer, and I'm not, you know, criticizing that aspect of it, but she's not listening to truth. She's not listening to the teacher. He says, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe this about never dying, never seeing death, and physical death having no sting, having no power? She says, oh, I know you're the Messiah. And she turns away and goes back into the house. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, that means in the house, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Mary, you see what you can do. See if you can get him to do something. And when she heard it, she rose quickly, was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. I wonder why. Probably waiting for Mary. He knows what's going on. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So they had to go with her. We've got to comfort her. No privacy from these religious people. They're going to go with her. Oh, let's go follow her, and so we can comfort her where she is, there by the tomb. So when she starts crying and wailing, the word weep there literally means to wail. Notice the marginal note. So they were thinking she was going to wail by the tomb. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing that Martha said, recognizing the power of Jesus to heal. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The Greek literally says he snorted with anger in his spirit, or in spirit. He snorted with anger in spirit and stirred himself. I should give that to you. We've got for time. Not a lot. Here's the word in the Greek. Embramaomai means to snort with anger. Aorist, middle, indicative. He made a noise. And not was troubled. Look at the margin. It says he troubled himself. Well, I don't know what troubled himself means. The Greek means he stirred himself. T-A-R-A-S-S, long O. He stirred up himself. He is mad. He's angry at the spiritual failure of these people. He's angry at the spiritual failure of Martha, of Mary. He's angry at these religious people who are just in the way. So he snorted with anger and stirred himself up, as it were, and said, where have you laid him? And you can bet this isn't, where have you laid him? See, following upon those two words, embramaomai and tarasso, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Lord, by the way, is simply a respectful word. Doesn't mean they recognize him as God or anything like that. Jesus wept. the most misunderstood verse, and not the shortest. Not the shortest. The most misunderstood verse in the Bible. Jesus is not saddened because Lazarus is dead. See, they think, he's crying because Lazarus is dead. He let Lazarus die. He's not crying because Lazarus is dead. Think about it. Oh, no, look what I've done. Of course not. He's weeping for a different reason. He's not weeping for Lazarus. Now, they think he is. But see, don't let their comments determine for you the motives for Jesus' action. The Jews were saying, oh, behold how he loved him. They missed the point. He's not crying for Lazarus. He's crying for the spiritual failures of all the people around. And then the blindness, the narrow-mindedness of human viewpoint in verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? Where's the control of the Son of Man now? Where's the control of this Messiah? Where's the compassion of this Messiah? And he's hearing all these comments. He knows they're going on. He knows what's in the minds of these people. Jesus, therefore, again in verse 38, being deeply angered. Same word, embromaomai. Present middle participle there. Being deeply angered. I guess moved within can be interpreted many different ways. See, moved emotionally. Oh. But no, he's deeply angered within. Came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. And you can bet he is still being very forceful. Remove the stone. Martha, Lord, by this time, he stinks. Look at the margin. He stinks. Not there will be a stench. It literally says he stinks. By this time, he stinks. Well, Martha, what do you want the Lord to do? You want him to do something even now. Where was it? Back up there. Even now. Can't even find it now. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Jesus is at the tomb. Get the stone out of there. Martha kind of taps him on the shoulder. He stinks. He's been in there 4 days, Lord. Yeah. Lord says 4 days, 3 hours, and 15 minutes and 30 seconds, Martha. How often they underestimate the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, didn't I say to you, if third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? The miracle's not the issue here. It's seeing God's glory, that's the issue. Didn't I say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you hear me. And I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. See there, it put us all in perspective. The people are all wet. The people are dead. The people are asleep. The people are in darkness. He says, now I'm praying out loud, Father, for these people around here so that they may know, so that they may believe. And when he said these things in verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The Greek literally says, Lazarus, here, out. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth that we couldn't even see. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed. And and that was the whole purpose for the whole thing. Now, this was a resurrection. I should say a resuscitation. This was bringing him back to life. Not a resurrection, but a resuscitation. What if he had remained dead? Well, the idea, the whole teaching aid here, the whole reason for bringing Lazarus back to life again is not so he can finish out his life, so that it might be a teaching aid to communicate the reality of trusting God in the crisis, so that you can endure the crisis, secure, stable, instead of falling apart. So, that is a lesson for us to recognize that God has control over death, whether he allows death to take place, whether he allows it to remain as such, or whether he allows someone to live. We must recognize that he has absolute control. And we are not to be overcome with grief, with bitterness, with anger, over anyone's death, or over anyone's anticipated death. You know, a lot of people, when they hear that, hey, you've got 2 weeks to live, they crack up, they fall apart, they get bitter against life, against God, against everything. They go underground, as it were. They just kind of cave in. Others say, well, I'm going to raise hell now for 2 weeks. Either way, either reaction is wrong. To be totally relaxed in the plan and character of God. Whether it's your imminent death or whether it's death of loved ones, friends, strangers, death going on all around us, Jesus is in control. He's the sovereign. Well, took a little bit longer on that than I wanted, but there are other factors that can be brought out. I mentioned it last night or yesterday or something, the fact that God allowed James to be killed and delivered Peter in the exact same situation. There you have an illustration of divine sovereignty over death. James was put in prison, beheaded. Herod, who did it, said, hey, it's great. And the Jews like it, so I'll grab Peter and put him in there too. But no, God delivered Peter. Why? Well, it was God's timing. It was God's decision. God's plan. And at the right time, he removed Herod. Very shortly after that. At the right time, a few months later, Herod was gone. Same thing with Stephen. He allowed Stephen and the other believers to be persecuted, to be killed. And at the right time, he removed the killer. Saul converted him over. But he allowed all these people to die. I don't really have time to go into all of those examples, but there are many throughout Scripture. I'm just giving you a survey. Every situation that deals with death, recognize that God is in control of it. And if you can truly orient to that, you won't be surprised. You won't be shocked. Not that you're going to rejoice over it when there's a catastrophe, but you must recognize that it is only a catastrophe, it is only a tragedy in the mind of man. It is not a tragedy in the mind of God and in the plan of God. He knows, full aware of what's going to happen before it happens, and he lets it happen. Perfect wisdom and love. He knows exactly what's going on. We may not understand it perfectly all the time. But it's one another one of those things we take by faith. By faith, we believe that God spoke and the universe came into existence. Now, if you can handle that, you should be able to handle that he has absolute control over death. All right, well, I'm done for another Friday night. Made it through again. Did I turn that over once? Oh, yes, I did.